We are in Luke chapter 17, and we're going to start in verse 1. New chapter, Luke 17, verse 1. Jesus' ministry is well underway. The people are amazed at what he says, what he teaches, and at the things that he has been doing. And we're in verse 1 of chapter 17. I'm calling this section we're just going to do six verses. And I'm calling this section offended. You'll figure out why. Verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." It is impossible that no offenses should come. There's a word I want to introduce you to, and that's the word for offenses. And in the New King James, through the passage, you will see it translated either as offenses or offend. It's the Greek word skandalon. It is technically the little trigger. You know, you set up a box to catch an animal, you know, and you put a little bowl of food there and you have a little stick holding it up. The skandalon is that stick that holds it up. And so the animal hits the stick, the box goes down, boom, and you catch the thing, right? That's the skandalon. It's also used for a rock that causes somebody to stumble. You're walking, doing your morning walk, and you're not paying attention to your feet, and there's a rock there. There's an uneven pavement thing, and you trip. That's a skandalon. And it is used for any person or a thing by which one is drawn into error or sin. It's when you cause someone to stumble spiritually. The word is scandalon. Some translations we use, I think New American Standard calls it a stumbling block. Don't be a stumbling block. Our word, we have a word front that comes from this, scandal. The word scandal, that's somebody who has stumbled. And the point simply here in verse 1 is that there's always going to be people and things that will try to trip you up. It's impossible to not have them. There will always be something or someone who's going to try to trip you up. Don't be surprised at that. Verse 2. And he said, "Woe to him through whom they come. You know, you don't want to be the guy that causes others to stumble. Verse 2, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then that he should offend one of these little ones." A millstone hung around his neck. A normal ancient grain mill consisted of two stones. The lower stone was the larger one, and it just sat there. The upper stone was attached, Cindy, watch this. It was attached to a donkey. She's been waiting for me to put donkeys up there. I put a donkey up there. Okay. The upper stone was attached. You know this bar that comes out. That would be attached to a donkey, and then you drive the donkey around in circles, and that's what grinds the grain. It's this upper stone is the one that Jesus is talking about. In fact, literally in the Greek, it's the donkey millstone is what it's talking about. So, and this is a pretty hefty piece of stone that if it was attached to your neck, it's going to take you straight to the bottom. There's no way you're not going to drown because it's a pretty hefty piece of stone. And Jesus is saying that it would be better for you to drown like somebody like that than you causing someone else to stumble. If you cause someone else to stumble, you're going to wish that you were drowned. He says, then it would be better that he should offend one of these little ones. Or literally, don't stumble. Don't cause them to stumble. I have a video. Yeah, you've seen this.
Thank you.
when Jesus talks about offending one of these little ones, I'm convinced there's a lot of possibilities, but I'm pretty sure he's talking about his disciples, because he calls us his little ones. And so Jesus warns that you better not be a person who causes others to stumble, or you're going to wish that you were sinking in the depths of the sea rather than face what you're going to face before God. That's what he's saying. I'm going to talk for a few minutes about stumbling blocks. Now, while this certainly applies to the drug dealer on the corner who's actively trying to get kids addicted to the drugs that he wants to sell them, there is a more subtler application of this as well. In Romans chapter 14, Paul deals with what I would call gray areas. Because even though some of the people you know give you the impression that everything is black and white, everything is either right or wrong, I have to tell you, not all things are black and white. They just aren't. Now, some of the big major ones that we could all sit down and discuss, maybe there are some black and whites on them. But there are some areas in life that are gray areas. And one of the gray areas in Paul's day had to do with eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. So in ancient days, if you brought a cow to sacrifice to the goddess Aphrodite, that's Aphrodite and that is a real live cow. If you had brought a cow to sacrifice to Aphrodite, your beef would be sold later that day in the Costco located behind the temple. Smart shoppers would find much better prices for meat at Costco. I mean no offense to Costco, by the way. I love Costco. Smart shoppers would find the best prices in these stores than anywhere else in the city. Because, shoot, the butcher's got it for free. You know, some suckers wants to give this to Aphrodite. Great, we'll make a few bucks off of it. I don't know if I actually said that. And there were some people in the church at Rome that when they thought about eating Costco beef or beef sacrificed given to Aphrodite, they were horrified at that. Probably because they used to worship Aphrodite. And they just can't get this out of their head. What a horrible thing this would be to eat something that belonged to Aphrodite. It was just wrong, they thought. And they felt like they were sinning against God if they ate Aphrodite's meat. That's the issue. But there was other people in the church at Rome who were a little smarter and actually knew that there actually is no such thing. There's no person named Aphrodite. It's just all a bunch of hooey because there is only one God. There is only one God. Oh, there's demons masquerading as gods. But there's only one true God. And so they look at the cheap meat and they're just going, wow, it's great. Hey, I'll take advantage of this. You know, this is good. Cheap meat is good. And so it was much smarter to buy your steaks there because that's it. You know, the thumbs up, you know, on Facebook. Cheap meat, I'll go for it. And these smarter people had no problem bringing their cheap steaks to the church barbecues for everyone to eat. So Paul writes this. In Romans 14, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause, and that sounds familiar because that's the word, that's the scandalon word, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Paul was one of the smarter guys who knew there really is no big deal. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put, I went backwards. Verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, here's the key, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So if you cause a person to do something against their own conscience, like Costco steaks, the Aphrodite steaks, you're causing them to stumble. And that's not walking in love. Now, we could apply this in a couple of different ways. We might apply it, for example, to the drinking of alcoholic beverages. I have to be honest. I wish this weren't true. I was raised in a Baptist church, so I know how to make this be true, but it's not true. The Bible does not prohibit drinking alcoholic beverages. And in fact, Jesus turned water into wine, not grape juice, like my Baptist friends used to teach me. He turned water into wine. The Bible does not prohibit drinking of alcohol. It prohibits drunkenness. It prohibits drunkenness. You might be just fine having a glass of beer or a glass of wine at dinner, and you may be totally fine. You have no problem saying one is enough, and it's even healthy for me, is what my doctor says, and you know, or whatever you want to say, that's fine. But the problem is not everybody in this room has that ability. And with some people just sitting across the table from them while you're drinking your allowed glass of wine will send them down a very dark road. And you can justify it all that you want. And you could say, well, I have liberty, the Bible, the pastor, it says, I've got it recorded now, pastor, it says, the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking alcohol. You're an idiot. No. You're an idiot for thinking that you can get away with causing someone else to stumble. And Jesus said you're going to wish that you were drowning in the ocean, and then face him over this. Don't cause someone to stumble. Now, there are limits to this, and I got to say this, because some of us can take this idea of not causing people to stumble, and we end up using it to blame others for our sin. For example, somebody does something that makes you mad, and you tell yourself, well, I owe it to them to just really mess up because it's their fault that I'm doing this. You know, your spouse makes you mad. And as a way of getting back at them, you're going to go out and get drunk or act out sexually or go do drugs or whatever it is that you struggle with. And you say, well, see, they caused me to stumble. No. You caused yourself to sin. It's not the same thing here. Now, if you're an alcoholic and your spouse, you know, is stocking the refrigerator with beer and wine, and they want to, you know, serve you all the time, well, yes, then they're causing you to stumble, but not making you mad. No, that's your issue that you've got to work on. You've got to deal with these triggers. You've got to deal with them and stop blaming others. You have to accept responsibility. So let's move on to verse 3. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. There's a lesson here, and I'm going to call the lesson, and there's a reason for it, and I'll explain as we go through it. But I'm going to call this the honorable rebuke, the honorable rebuke. Keep that phrase in mind because it means something when we get to the end and you'll understand. Now, frankly, I do not think that we need to confront people every time we feel offended. There are some people who take this way, way, way overboard, and they feel like that it is their duty now to point out everything wrong in everybody around them. So Jill and John got married. John thought that this would be a totally modern marriage, equal roles for equal partners. So the first morning back from their honeymoon, he brought Jill breakfast in bed. Jill was not impressed with his culinary skills, however. She looked disdainfully at the tray and snorted, "Poached? I wanted scrambled." Well, undaunted, the next morning, John brought his true love a scrambled egg. Jill wasn't having any of it. "Do you think I don't like variety? I wanted poached this morning." Determined to please Jill, the next morning he thought, well, third time's a charm, and this time he brings her two eggs. one poached and one scrambled. Here, my love, enjoy. Jill looks at the plate and she says, well, if you didn't scramble the wrong egg. Listen, Paul says this, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, making allowance for each other's faults, and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Look, before we go down this road of rebuking others, let me just say this. Some of us need to lighten up a little bit and not be so quickly offended. There are some things that you should be able to let go of. You know, the scrambled egg thing. You should be able to let that go. I mean, you're like, are you kidding me? You know, really? And yet some people, they have a hard time letting go. So before we go down the road of the rebuke thing, let me just say this. We need to work at being patient with each other. Now, there are going to be times when you simply can't let go of something and you need to speak up. Because you can't let go of it and you start getting angry and you start getting bitter and you need to speak up. Now, the word that Jesus uses is a little bit odd. The more I was looking at the word, the more I was studying the word. The word for rebuke here is epitimao, and it has two completely distinct definitions, completely black and white definitions. Timao means to honor. Time, the Greek word, means honor, something valuable, something precious. And so epitimao can mean to show honor to, but here it's translated rebuke. That sounds kind of like two different things to me, doesn't it? Do you show honor to them or you rebuke them? And it's strange. And tell you the truth, I don't think I can completely understand how you get two completely different definitions out of the same word. But it is used that way, and so you have to just be aware of that. Now, I was looking, there's, 20, 25, 30 times that this word is used in the New Testament. And as I was studying all these different ways that it was used, I found that the words kind of fall into two categories, the way that it's used. It's used an awful lot by Jesus. Jesus does this an awful lot. And every time you look at how Jesus does this, he does it right. When Jesus rebukes, he does it right. For example, he rebukes demons in Matthew 17. He rebukes demons and they come right out of people. Yeah, I'd say that he did that right. In Matthew 8:26, he rebukes the wind and the waves. It says, and he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? That's his disciples, he's saying. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and calmed the sea. Rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He rebuked the winds and the waves, and they were calmed. When rebuking is done by people, well, it's not usually the right thing. They usually don't do it very well. For example, Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that because Jesus in Matthew 16 was talking about he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, and remember, Peter rebuked him. That's this word. Yeah. Oh, no, Lord, you're an idiot. Oh, what? The disciples. Well, in Matthew 19:13, then little children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. They rebuked their parents. He's too busy for such things like this, you know. I would say that's kind of like they have a problem. Well, and Jesus had a problem with them doing this. I only found, of all the verses I went through, I only found one example of one person rebuking somebody correctly. And it's found in Luke chapter 23. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. Remember, Jesus is on the cross with two thieves, one on either side. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." I'd like to suggest that perhaps the thing that makes the rebuke healthy is the attitude of the person giving the rebuke. That's my theory. I'm going to pose this before you. It's the attitude. Remember the two definitions of the word. Perhaps a correct rebuke has to do with the kind of honor you're willing to show the other person, the kind of respect you're willing to show the other person. Are you looking down at your nose at them, or do you see them as an equal, of equal value as you? Do you see them as you should be seeing them? When the thief on the cross rebuked the other thief, let's get real, they're both hanging on a cross. There's no looking down his nose at the other guy, because we're both here. In fact, he even said to the guy, "Look, we're both getting what we deserved." There's no superior attitude in rebuking him. So when you decide you need to confront somebody because you can't let go of it, and you need to do something, you need to watch your attitude. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Gentleness, patient, and humility. Do you understand what I mean now when I say the honorable rebuke? Treat the person with some dignity. Treat them with some respect when you rebuke them. And do it with gentleness, patience, humility. And remember, you could be in the same place that they are. Verse 4. "And if he sins," so if a brother sins, then rebuke him. If he sins against you, verse 4, "seven times a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, this is, some of us wish this verse weren't here. He says, "you shall forgive him." The Greek word for forgive, this is one of several different Greek words that are translated forgive in various places. This one, aphiemi, we've talked about this before. It means to send away, to literally let go of something, to give up a debt, or to forgive. You let it go. They owe you something. You owe me, buddy. And I let it go. That's what the concept's, one of the concepts of forgiveness. I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm going to let it go. You don't hold on to your grudge, to your bitterness, to your anger. You let those go. You no longer are going to be angry at them because you are forgiving them. You are letting it go. And he says, if he sins against you seven times a day, saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. Seven times a day. Before I talk too much about forgiveness, I want to clarify something, and I want to talk about the issue of forgiveness, or forgive versus trust. Forgive versus trust. I think sometimes we make a mistake of thinking that forgiveness means that I now must trust the other person. If a person has stolen from you many, many times and yet comes back and asks for forgiveness, what do you do? Well, Jesus says that I must forgive. I need to let go. I need to let this go. I will not hold a grudge. I will not harbor bitterness. Trust means I'm going to give him the keys to my car. And I'm not sure those are equal. When Paul was dealing with the problem in the Corinthian church, there was a guy who had this huge, open, unrepentant sin. And Paul even asked the church to remove the guy from their church. And yet there came a time when Paul wrote them back and encourage them to restore the fellow, because he had proven that his repentance was genuine, They brought him back when they was convinced that it was genuine. And in fact, the Corinthian church themselves were in trouble with Paul until they showed that their actions were genuine repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. See, that's repentance. It's not just saying, "I'm sorry," but repentance is showing that you really have changed. It's shown by actions. And trust is built by actions that prove a genuine, repentant heart. Trust isn't destroyed forever. Trust can be rebuilt. Trust can be rebuilt. But it takes time, and it takes a display of genuine repentance. Problems that Christian marriages get into happen when a pattern of abuse develops, and the one who's being abused keeps coming to church and hearing about how they need to forgive the other person. Which is true. They do need to forgive. But that doesn't mean that you have to trust them. Forgiveness can be instantaneous. Trust takes time. Trust takes time. So when we talk about the need to forgive, make sure that you parse the difference between forgiveness and trust. See, I can let go of my anger. I can let go of my grudge. I can let go of my bitterness and not be all mean and angry at you. Now, whether I'm going to go the extra step and then start trusting everything back to you again, well, that depends on you. Now, I have to be willing to be open to trusting. But whether I trust depends on whether you're going to start taking the actions to show that you're sincere. Does that make sense to you? Verse 5. And so the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Increase our faith. Now, remember, Jesus said, he said, "If anyone sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' he says, you shall forgive him." What's really interesting, I didn't tell you about this in the other verse, but the phrase "you shall forgive" is what we call a future tense. It's not "you shall" in "thou shalt, I command thee to forgive," but it's future in that this is what you will be doing. This is just this is how you will be responding. He's stating the case that in the future, when somebody comes to you and they repent even seven times, you're going to forgive him. And the disciples are listening to this and see, I'm going to do what? Are you kidding me? I'm going to do what? And why do they say that? Because it is hard to forgive, isn't it? It is hard to forgive. And forgiving takes faith. How do I know that this is going to be a healthy thing if I forgive them? If I forgive them, then I'm letting go of the grudge, and then I don't have a big bat to wield and bash them over the head with. I can't let the rage come up in my head and my face and get in your face if I forgive them. Wouldn't it be better if I just hold on to my bitterness and stay away from them, you know? It takes some faith to step out and let this go. Verse 6, so Jesus said, the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." If you have faith as a mustard seed. And I'm going to call this last lesson, trust God's ways. Because that's what faith is. Faith is trusting him. My definition of faith, some of you heard this many times, this is my personal working definition. I have yet to correct it because I think that right now I feel pretty good about it. It's trusting when you don't understand. It's trusting God when you don't understand what he's doing. "I'm still going to trust you. Still do what you say. I have no clue what in the world you're doing in my life, but I'm going to trust you." See, that's faith. Faith is counting on somebody that you don't see. It's trusting something that you can't understand. That's faith. And when he talks about mustard seeds are very small. And I took that picture last night. This is the jar of mustard seeds I brought back from Israel on one of my trips. I would pour them out of my hand, but they will spill all over the place. Well, here. There. There, can you see that? Can you see that? No, you can't see that. I can't even barely see that. And if I do this every service for the next 100 services, I won't have any left because I don't know if I'll be able to put this back in the jar. I made the mistake yesterday after, see those, about 10 seeds? I think only half of them made them back because it just spilled everywhere. It just went everywhere. They're just very teeny, teeny, tiny things. It doesn't take much faith to do something as spectacular as commanding a tree to uproot itself and walk to the ocean and throw itself in. Now, I got to tell you, I've never heard of anybody actually doing that. I've never heard of anybody doing that. I mean, that is such a spectacular thing. Hey, what's this tree doing walking down the street on its way down to Newport Beach? I commanded it to, you know. The point is, it doesn't take a lot of faith to do something powerful. Now, right now, our nation needs to see real faith demonstrated. Would you not agree with me right now? I have a video by Andy Stanley. Some of you have seen this on Facebook.
Now, real quick, I want to say something to a couple groups, all right? First, I want to say something to all of you who are 45 years old and older. You don't have to raise your hand, okay? 45 and older. Look up here. Many of you have grown weary and you've lost heart. And the reason is because you have fixed your eyes on a political system. You have fixed your eyes on a political leader. You have fixed your eyes on the good old days. You fixed your eyes on the economy. And you are growing weary, and you need to knock it off. And I'll tell you why. Because you are scaring the children. You are. Now look up here. Look. The generation that's coming along behind us are going to take their cue from us. And here's the cue we're giving them. Oh my goodness, if we don't get the right person elected in office, it's the end of the world. If we don't fix the economy, it's the end of the world. If we don't have religious freedom like my mama and my grandmama had religious freedom, it's the end of the world. Oh my goodness, if we don't get the right laws passed, if we don't have the right policies, it's all coming unraveled. Nothing could be further from the truth. Look up here. Government matters, policies matter, but neither of those matter as much as men and women who understand this word. Faith. Confidence that God keeps his promises and that nothing can thwart the plans of God. We know this from the Old Testament. We know this from the New Testament. We know this because the most powerful person in Judea, Pilate, looked at Jesus and said, "What is truth? Crucify him. Game over. It's done. Let's move on." And the only reason you know who Pilate is, is because you know the story of Jesus. Pilate, the governor, becomes a footnote in the story of Jesus. In fact, most of the first century people you know about because they're part of the story of Jesus. We have nothing to fear. So all of you people over 45, knock it off. You need to model for the next generation that God is in control. God can be trusted. Get involved in the political system. Get involved in culture. Get involved in your society. But you never fix your eyes there. You fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, for those of you who are under 45, especially if you're 20 and 30, look up here. Do not grow weary and lose heart. Do not grow weary and lose heart. And don't fix your eyes on social media. And don't fix your eyes on Washington, D.C. And don't fix your eyes on my generation. Look up here. Do not grow weary and do not lose heart, because once upon a time, a group of people your age embraced a resurrected Savior and embraced the teaching of a resurrected Savior. And a group of people from your generation that were your age changed the world. And they did it through faith. And they did it through the behavior connected to faith.
And do you know what generation he's talking about? The 20 and 30 year olds who changed the world? He's talking about the disciples. We need to hold on to God. I wish I could tell you how to vote. I have not a clue anymore. I am as sick to my stomach as I know most of you are. Absolutely. I do get weary that some of us are still trying to convince other people what to do, because I don't know how you can justify some of these things on both sides or all four sides, or five sides, however you want to say it. I don't get it. But God knows what he's doing. And we need to trust him. Faith is a mustard seed. It doesn't take a lot. Our nation needs to see your faith, that you're trusting God. Now, forgiveness is a powerful thing. And when God tells you to forgive, you would be much better off trusting him and learning to forgive than holding on to that anger. And you need to trust him. You need to hold on to him. Years ago, back in the days when we had a little home Bible study, we had a gal who would come to our home Bible study. She was 16. And over time, she opened up to my wife and I, and she told us about her family. She was raised by her father, because her parents were divorced, and every night, her father would abuse her for the last 8 years. Every night. And whenever we would sing songs to the father, she would cringe. Sometimes she'd get up and walk out. Because for her, the concept of a father was horrible. It made her violently, violently ill. And she would ask me, do I have to forgive him? And frankly, there were times I just didn't know how to answer. I was thinking, I think I'm going to go out and get my concealed carry permit and shoot the fellow. You know, that's what I think ought to have been done. All I could do was to encourage her to pray and ask God to help her one day be able to forgive her father. And that was her prayer for several years. Finally, the day came when she was with a small group of gals at Calvary Costa Mesa, and God was able to break through to her heart, and she was able to let go of her bitterness and forgive her father. And I was there when she set up a meeting with him in a public place in a park, and she told him that she forgave him. It's a powerful thing. I think that sometimes forgiveness needs to start with our taking a step of faith and asking God, increase our faith and help us move in this right direction. A video.
Not many convicts consider themselves blessed, but this guy does, and for a good reason. He's getting out way early.
It's going to be like being on bar all the time, you know, because I know that I should still be in prison, because the justice system said that I should still be in prison.
In 2003, Eric Smallridge of Tallahassee, Florida, was found guilty of 2 counts DUI manslaughter. While driving at twice the legal limit for alcohol, he hit a car carrying Lisa Dixon and Megan Napier, both 20. They died instantly. He got 22 years for the crime, which sounded just about right to Renee Napier, Megan's mom.
I felt like our system had served us well and justice had been served. I definitely felt that.
But a few years later, a woman came forward and asked the judge to reduce Eric's sentence in half. She claimed Eric was truly sorry for what he'd done and deserved leniency, and the judge obliged, partly because of what she said, but mostly because of who she was.
Do you realize what a gift you gave this guy?
I do.
Renee's 180 began with the single turn of a single phrase. First at sentencing and later in a letter, Renee told Eric she'd forgiven him, even though at the time she hadn't, not really. At trial, Eric had actually been pretty defensive and unapologetic.
I could hate him forever, and the world would tell me that I have a right to do that. But it's not going to do me any good, and it's not going to do him any good. I would grow old and bitter and angry and hateful.
Forgiveness is that important?
If you want to heal. I think, in my opinion, forgiveness is the only way to heal.
And she says it did heal her, almost as much as it healed him.
It was like a burden. It was a weight off my chest. I no longer had to hide behind this facade.
Following the forgiveness, Eric apologized repeatedly and profusely, in private and public, to the families of both girls. Eventually, Lisa's parents forgave him too, which only inspired Eric to atone even more.
Please welcome Eric Smallridge.
While still in custody, Eric agreed to speak at high schools with Renee, telling kids, as only they can, the consequences of drinking and driving.
Chains, shackles, lost hopes and dreams, broken dreams.
They both plan to continue doing this even after Eric's release.
Be safe, okay?
I'm going to go to wherever we need to go to spread this message because I don't believe it's about us anymore.
And there's going to be healing and there's going to be good things from here on out, you know. Yay!
This week, Eric Smallridge was released from custody into the arms of his parents. His mom, so grateful, she actually hugged the guard first. It's a happy ending that would have never existed without forgiveness. Because of that one powerful word, tonight he is free. And so is she. Steve Hartman, on the road, in Tallahassee, Florida.
Need to take a step of faith towards forgiveness. And if you remember what we read just a few minutes ago in Colossians 3, but Paul had written, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Why? Why should I forgive somebody who sins against me 7 times in the same day? Because that's how God forgives you. That's how God forgives you. And if you didn't know that, let me tell you, that's how God forgives you. Over and over and over again. So how dare we not let go and forgive what He has forgiven us? The world needs to taste what God's forgiveness is like. And I think that means it comes through you. Some of you may not know what it's like to be forgiven by God. Do you realize God wants to forgive you? God wants to forgive you so much that He gave His Son Jesus to die for you, to pay for your sins, so that He could forgive you. Because the debt has been paid. He wants to forgive you. And I want to give you a chance to take a step of faith today and receive His forgiveness. Let's stand and pray. And so, Father, I would like to pray this morning for any of our friends here who have never opened their heart to You, Lord Jesus, who have not yet tasted what it is to be forgiven by God. Friend, He's standing here waiting for you. And all He's waiting for is for you to open your heart to Him, for you to tell Him that you need Him, for you to acknowledge that He has paid for your sins, for you to be willing to turn from your sin. And if that's you this morning, if you're ready, then you join with me and whisper these kinds of words. I'm going to say some words. I want you to whisper them to God after me. Dear God, I have to tell you that I need You. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your forgiveness. And I understand that You have loved me so much that You sent Jesus to die for me in my place. And so, Lord, I need Your help. And I am ready. I am ready to turn from my sin. I'm going to need help. But I'm ready. Would You make me Your child? And help me to follow You. And I thank You. I trust You. I trust that You have heard my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.